According to a Bloomberg News report from this past week, Canada's debt-to-disposable income ratio is at an all-time high. In case you're wondering what that means, it's not good. But after making this rather alarming statement, the article goes on to say that the news isn't all that bad because household debt ratios and rapid pace of home price growth in Canada, you know, they're not abnormal compared to other global peers. Toronto and Vancouver, home prices have soared in recent years, and Canada's debt-to-disposable-income ratio is at an all-time high, but the numbers don't seem so extreme when compared with other global cities, such as London or Hong Kong, that have even higher prices and ratios. So according to this article, things aren't as bad as they may appear because we look at other comparable places in the world and they're doing worse than we are. So according, you know, this is, regardless of how you spin it, though, Canada's debt to disposable income ratio is at an all-time high. It's not exactly positive news, even though the article's trying to be positive. Even if we say, well, we're not as bad as others. It's like saying, well, we may be drowning in debt, but at least we're not drowning alone. And some of the others are likely to drown before we do. So go ahead and pat yourself on the back. Just make sure you keep treading water while you do it. So why do I bring up such cheery news today? It's simply to point out that Canadians are familiar with being in debt. Raise your hand if you've never been in debt. I predicted that. Canadians are familiar with being in debt. You know, I don't have to illustrate that point, obviously. Mortgages, car loans, education loans, credit card bills, lines of credit. These things have become part of our lives. And often they can quickly move from being manageable to becoming a burden too heavy to carry. When we think of debts, we tend to think of things that restrict us, that bog us down. You know, they are responsible, they are our responsibilities, and we must take care of them. And if we're not, we worry, and we lose sleep, and we become anxious about our futures. That's not something we enjoy. At best, debt is a necessity needed to buy a house or a car. At its worst, it's the reality of living a lifestyle we really can't afford. Well, today we're going to talk about a debt that we will never be able to pay off. So this is where it turns to get positive. It's debt we'll never be able to pay off. But don't panic. In this case, that's a good thing. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10. It's on page 959 of the Congregational Blue Book, the Bible in front of you, around you somewhere. Romans 13, 8 through 10. As you turn there, let me remind you that last week we looked at the first 7 verses of Romans 13, in which Paul talks about our responsibility as Christians to the governing authorities. And Paul's point was to suggest that as Christians we need to be respectful, contributing, community-honoring citizens. You know, we're to live peaceful lives that seek to serve others and to do our best to honor those who have authority over us. Because all authority ultimately has been given by God, who is the ultimate source of authority. And again, that doesn't mean that anyone in authority has been placed there by God directly. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes it isn't, but the authority structures in society, in family, in the church, and in relationships were created by God to protect and to order culture so that people are protected and respected and productive. And of course, we also talked about the fact that when our submission to the governing authorities requires that we ignore or reject God's ultimate will and authority, we must choose God's authority over that of the governing authorities, even if that means it costs us. You know, if you know anything about the early church, you know that many Christians died for their faith because they refused to worship Caesar as God. Now, Christians lost their lives, their jobs, their homes, and they faced all kinds of persecution because the governing authorities required things from them that would have compromised their allegiance to God as their ultimate authority. Now, it's the same is true today in many parts of the world. Paul ends this section on Christians' responsibility to the governing authorities by talking about paying taxes. And then in verse 7, Paul gives this advice. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, pay revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. You know, pay whatever you owe. Whether it be taxes or revenues, which refers to things like sales tax and duty fees. And then he finishes with respect and honor. And this idea of paying what is owed brings us to the passage we're looking at today. Beginning with verse 8, we read, "Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Paul says so many amazing things in this passage that are actually quite surprising. Now, Paul's main discussion in these verses has to do with the connection between the law and love. If you've been paying attention at all as we've walked through Romans, you might be surprised that there is a connection between the law and love. Now, in verse 8, Paul says that he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Then he says the same thing in verse 10. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And in verse 9, Paul says that the commandments may be summed up with this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's really quite remarkable. You know, think back to what Paul said about the fulfillment of the law against the backdrop of chapter 7. Remember that in chapter 7, Paul argued that we're incapable of fulfilling the law by ourselves because of our fallen, self-centered nature. He then goes on to write in chapter 8 that God has done for us what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by our sinful nature, or the sinful nature. You know, Yahweh has restored rescued us, both from the condemnation of the law through the death of his Son, and from the bondage of the law by the power of his Spirit. And what God did was, he did all this in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, interestingly, the word translated as fully met in Romans 8:4 is the same word that's translated in verse 8 here as fulfilled. So Paul repeats in chapter 13 his statement about our fulfilling the law, but he changes his emphasis. In Romans 8, he talks about the means of the fulfillment of the law being through the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 13, he talks about the nature of how that fulfillment is expressed through love. Throughout Romans, Paul has contrasted law against grace and law against righteousness that is by faith. He's focused on our inability to keep the law, and now how God, through the sacrifice of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, has done the very things that the law itself could not do. But now Paul's saying that the law and love are connected. Notice that he isn't saying that love replaces the law, or that love is the end of the law, like the law has been retired or fired. No, he's saying that love fulfills the law. You know, if nothing else, we finally see something in Paul's words here in Romans 13 that shines a light on the high position that the law holds in Paul's life, in his thinking. And again, we need to remember that Paul's never indicated in Romans that there was anything wrong with the law itself. The problem has always been with the human heart and our inability to keep it or to honor or fulfill it by as a means of being right before God. But the net result of all this emphasis that Paul has placed on the law has kind of cast a shadow on Romans in regards to the law. But there's no shadow here as far as Paul's concerned, because the law and love are connected. What Paul's actually saying is that we can't fulfill the law without love. That's not so very surprising. That's kind of expected. But the implication is that neither can we love, as God defines love, without the law. Now that's very surprising indeed. You see, we often think that the law and love are incompatible. And when we think of the law, we think of being legalistic. We think of being judgmental and harsh and unkind. But when we think of love, and the word here is agape, love, you know, it's the love as God defines it. It's Christian love, and it's the kind of love in which I'm concerned for others and do what's needed to be done to make their lives complete love. It's a giving love. It seems so different than the law. You know, it is love that seeks what's best for others. Doesn't the law condemn? You know, it's love that is patient and kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. Let's back up a bit. Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now, the first part of this verse has been interpreted by some to say that we should never be in a position of owing debt. You know, let no debt remain outstanding. Well, good luck with that. If you can do it, do it. But that isn't really what Paul's talking about here. It's not his point. The point Paul is making isn't whether we should be in debt. It's how we deal with the debt we have. You know, we need to be responsible and committed to what we've agreed to in regarding to repaying it. Now, Paul's using this idea to connect us back to verse 7 and are paying what is owed to the governing authorities. But then he continues with the metaphor to speak of the Christ follower's attitude to love. Paul says that love will always be an outstanding debt. It will be a debt that cannot be repaid. It's a continuing debt. In other words, we can never stop loving somebody and say, I have loved enough. The early church father Origen said, the debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and forever owe. The word the NIV translates as fellow man is literally the word other. In the updated version of the NIV, this is corrected and it's made a little bit clearer. It says, let no debt remain outstanding except a continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. You know, given the context here and the ambiguity of the word others, we have to conclude that Paul isn't limiting unpayable debts of love just to fellow Christians. It includes everyone. You know, Jesus taught us, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And as Paul has already instructed us in Romans 12, we're to bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. In his letter to the Galatian churches, he instructs, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. I think Paul has a similar vision here in this passage. We're to love all people, but his immediate focus is especially on those who are in the household of faith. But you're probably thinking, you know, how can I love all people? I can't even love the people I know. Now, how can I love my enemy? Well, you can't without submitting to the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. But also remember that agape love centers on action, not emotions. To love someone is to actively seek that person's good. We are to work towards that person's well-being and not harm them. If we love others, particularly in the church, but also pretty much anywhere else, we come into contact with them or have opportunity to interact with them, Paul says we have fulfilled this law if we love. The word translated as fulfilled carries the idea of performing the law. Performing it as intended. You know, when we love as God intended us to love, we're performing the law as it was intended. Again, this is surprising stuff. The law is not in conflict with love. You cannot love as God defines love without the law. Okay, but what does Paul mean by the law? Well, as we move on to verse 9, in which he quotes from four of the Ten Commandments, we have to see clearly that he's talking about the Old Testament law here. At least the moral part of the Old Testament law as it pertains to how we interact with one another. You'll notice, though, that the commandments Paul quotes aren't the commandments that speak about our relationship with Yahweh. And you also notice that in verse 9, when Paul quotes from Leviticus 19:18, and he declares, "Love your neighbor as yourself," as Jesus so often did, he doesn't include with that, as Jesus did, Deuteronomy 6:5, that declares, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, that was the first command, and then love your neighbor as yourself was the second command, as Jesus so often mentions in the Gospels. So why does Paul omit any of the Ten Commandments that refer to our relationship with God, or this commandment from Deuteronomy about loving the Lord? It's because Paul's focused on our horizontal relationships in this passage. He's not talking about a vertical relationship with God. So Paul's speaking about the moral code of the Old Testament as far as it refers to how we interact with human beings. But since all of the Ten Commandments, other than the Sabbath, are reinforced in the New Testament's teaching, we can also say that the law that Paul's talking about here is the law of Christ, which contains the sum and the substance of the heart of the Mosaic law. And when one fulfills Christ's law, one has accomplished the intent or the aim of the Old Testament law. But here's the point that I want to emphasize once again, because we have a hard time with this. Love does not replace the law. Just as the Spirit doesn't replace the law. That's another place where we have strange opinions sometimes. You know, consider for a moment. You know, the Spirit does not replace the law. And we often think in terms of the Spirit giving life and the law giving death, right? And somehow the Holy Spirit has replaced the law, removed the need for the law. But as we've already seen in Romans 8, the law, or the Spirit doesn't replace the law. The Spirit helps us to fulfill the law. Life in the Spirit is not opposed to the law, it's complementary to it. Because the power of the Spirit helps us to actively live in a way that the law instructs us to. So coming back to the topic of love here, many people think that love has replaced the law. So we no longer have to worry about the law, just focus on love. Let's hold hands and sing Kumbaya, you know. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Love needs the law to define it. And the law needs love to temper and properly apply it. You with me? Let's look at verse 9, because that's what this verse is all about, explaining and giving examples for. Paul continues, "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." Paul in verse 9 tells us something very important. Christian love isn't just about what you do. It's also about what you don't do. Now, we often think about love in terms of only what we're supposed to do. But love is also very much part of what you don't do. As Paul will sum up in verse 10, love does no harm. If you love, you will not commit adultery. Why? Because committing adultery is selfish and it's self-centered. And in committing adultery, you're harming others, many others. Commenting on adultery is a failure to discharge the debt of love, William Barclay writes. When two people allow their physical passions to sweep them away, the reason is not that they love each other too much, but that they love each other too little. In real love, there is at once respect and restraint, which saves from sin. Kind of an old-fashioned idea, isn't it? Barclay's right. You know, if we really love someone, we wouldn't act on selfish impulses that harm them. And we wouldn't put them or ourselves or our families or our friends or our church community in a situation that brings them harm. I don't think I have to spend a whole lot of time talking about why murder isn't particularly loving. Does anybody need clarification on that? I don't have to spend a whole bunch of time on stealing either, right? But what about coveting? I mean, coveting isn't like murder or stealing. It isn't an outward action. It's an internal action. It isn't like we're harming someone with our thoughts, are we? We're not that powerful with our mind control. Well, to covet is to feel cheated. It's to envy what someone else has. Whether it be their wife or their husband or their family or their house or their success or whatever. Coveting creates a tension in our lives. On the one hand, we want what others have because we think we deserve them more than they do. But on the other hand, coveting causes us to blame God because we blame Him for the fact that we don't have what others possess. And we feel that God's playing favorites. So the question becomes, you know, are we really able to love someone when we covet what they have? Remember, Christian love is the kind of love in which I'm concerned for others and do what needs to be done in order to make their lives complete. Agape love is giving love. Am I really going to be interested or motivated to do things to make someone else's life complete when I already feel like their life is more complete than mine is? And more to the point, am I going to be motivated to have this love that is a God-inspired kind of selfless love if I feel that God has shortchanged this kind of love in my life? I don't think so. In this case, coveting isn't so much doing harm as it is warping our thinking so that we will refuse to do good. Now, the function of verse 9 is to explain and to show examples of how love fulfills the law. But it also shows us why the law is necessary for us to actively live a Christian love. Now, without the law, we define how to do good and how to refrain from harming others. Let's take the example of adultery that Paul uses. Without the law to guide our love, a person could easily decide that an affair is actually loving because it enables them to stay in their marriage. Or they may decide that since they're unhappy, the most loving thing to do is to leave their husband or their wife and children and start a new life. After all, they're grumpy and they're distant and they're always arguing. This is common reasoning in our world today. This is common reasoning even among Christians. We convince ourselves that if we aren't happy, how can we make anyone else happy? This is the kind of thinking that we come up with when our love is not connected to law. And we can easily say that life is messy and we may be harming the ones we love, but we're harming them less if we leave and do what makes us happy. It's the not perfect solution, but it's better than the alternative. It's the best we can do. And while we're considering this line of reasoning, let's take a moment to consider Paul's quote from Leviticus 19, verse 8. You shall love the Lord, or you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Lots of people say that unless we love ourselves, we can never love our neighbor. And then suddenly, the focus becomes self-love, not agape love. But this is reading into the text things that are terrible. Things that will never have occurred to Paul at all. Paul isn't saying that we need more spa days if we're going to be able to fulfill the law. The point that Paul's making here is that we have no problem seeking to fulfill our own needs and wants. We're good at protecting our own interests. Ironically, I suppose, Pascal once observed that even those who commit suicide do so to improve their lot. For they are convinced that they will be happier dead than alive. It may be twisted, but it's true. We naturally seek what is best for us. We work hard to protect our own interests. And loving our neighbor extends that kind of focus and attention to seeking what is best for them and protecting their interests. And that's the point that Paul's getting at. And again, just in case we've forgotten who our neighbor might be, we can't help but think of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, even in a case of cultural animosity and hatred, the Good Samaritan did the right thing and took care of the needs and interests of a Jew robbed and left bleeding on the side of the road. He sacrificed time and resources and potentially put himself in danger in order to come to the aid of a person in need. That's what's meant to love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 10, Paul concludes what he's saying by using the example of some of the Ten Commandments by simply saying this: love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love seeks what is good for its neighbor. Love does no harm to its neighbor. These are merely two sides of the same coin. And taken together and guided by God's moral law, as it applies to human relationships, it's the fulfillment of the law. The law shows us what love really is. And love helps us properly carry out the function and the intention of the law. Why is love for others called a debt? Was it just a transitional idea that Paul uses to move his thought along? Of course not. Well, these are deep theological implications here that should affect every aspect of our lives. We are permanently in debt to Christ for the love that He's lavished on us. Isn't that what we sang in that hymn, Love Ran Red? We always owe Him. And the only way we can even begin to repay this debt is by loving others. And because Christ's love will always be infinitely greater than ours, we will always have the obligation to love our neighbors. But that doesn't mean it's a burden like any other debt. It doesn't mean that it should give us anxiety or worry. It should be the delight of our lives. It is the purpose of our lives. It's the fulfillment of the law. It's what we were created to be and do. And if we're doing it, we have a growth in our capacity to love. And we enjoy the love we express. And we're able to be more like Christ, and all of those things brings great joy and pleasure into our lives. What this means is that every time we meet someone, we ought to say to ourselves, I need to show him or her the love of Christ. You know, I have a great and wonderful debt to pay. And this should be our life's attitude. This should be our life's motivation. We should look at each other, and the first thought that comes to mind should be, you know, Eliezer, I owe you. Roland, I owe you. Jenny, I owe you. Elizabeth, I owe you. And we should feel the same way about everyone we're connected with. You know, we need to see ourselves as spiritual debtors. You know, when we go to church, when we go to work, when we shop, when we go to school, wherever we go and whoever we meet, we owe love. This is our debt. Of course, we can only love like this because we have the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is a perspective that surely requires the renewing of our minds. And we're clearly going to be clumsy and inconsistent in our attempts at fulfilling this. But Paul assures us that we have all we need to love and thereby fulfill the law. Now, there's an analogy from the field of music that helps us, I think, understand a little bit how growing in love works. The musical scale has only 7 basic notes. Most children can probably learn them in about an hour. Yet Handel or Beethoven or Bach couldn't exhaust those notes and their variations in their entire lifetime. You know, Christians love is like that. You know, it uses the basic and sometimes seemingly insignificant things in life to produce the most beautiful music. You know, love can be expressed through a phone call, a visit, a card, taking someone to the doctor, meeting a need, making a connection. Love controls temper. And it guides reason. It seeks to overcome our worst qualities and develop our best. It calls us to be humble and gracious and most of all forgiving. Remember, love keeps no records of wrongs. And under the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit, it transforms Christ followers more and more into the likeness of Christ. Now, we all have the 7 basic notes of love. All we need to do is practice them through the moral lens of God's law that builds on our basics and helps us to learn the subtle nuances and melodies of love.